thought I'd start with a story. I like stories. They're cool. They're fun. I can connect with stories. I don't know if you can. But I got a fine. So, yes, people that stand behind the pulpit do get fines. This fine was for not displaying my disc. We were given a vehicle. How crazy is that? We were given a vehicle. And in the transfer process, they printed out the license for us, but because of the sequence of events, there was a disc that wasn't printed on there. You know, the little license disc that they scan. And I picked up on it early, and then I was like, I'll sort that out. And then I forgot about it. And so I put the thing very conscientiously in my cubbyhole. So when they stopped me, I said, oh, I've got it. And I pulled it out and went, oh, but I haven't gotten the new one printed that I needed to get. And so the guy said, well, it should actually be on your front of your windscreen, and that's illegal, and I have to write the fine. I said, well, you've got to do what you've got to do. That's your job. So I trotted over, and I went to the car, and the lady writing me the fine was Captain Reddy. Now, Captain Reddy works at the Howick Police Station. She is incredible. I see her every second Thursday where I go there for devotions. So I felt a bit sheepish to start off with. So I'm like, hi, Captain Reddy. She's like, what are you doing here? So I'm like, I didn't display my license disc. She's like, her heart just sank. She was so disappointed. And she was disappointed because she said, I have to write you a fine. I said, well, you've got to do your job. So anyway, she writes me a fine. It was 100 rand. I found out later, that is far less than it should be. I'll tell you that story. So anyway, she writes me the fine. She writes two dates on there. And it was in December. And I was rushing to go and open up somewhere for somebody who had arrived, like, unexpectedly. And so, like, it was one of those things that I also conscientiously put it in the cubbyhole of the car. And then I conscientiously, when I left and got home, I put it on the fridge. But it got folded up at some point. I don't know who folded it up. Probably the conscientious maid. And I didn't look at the dates again. And then a week ago, well, it was this week, on the 30th, I unfolded the piece of paper and I saw the dates. To pay the fine, 14th of January, and I thought, oh my goodness, I must do that today. So conscientiously took the fine and I trundled off and I went to the traffic department. And there was a very helpful gentleman there. And I said to him, listen, I don't know what to do. Can you help me? And he said, sure. And I said, what I do with this? He said, no, you've got to go to the magistrate. And I went, seriously, I can't just pay it here. He's like, no, this one, you have to go to the magistrate. They wrote it for you. You signed it. It's a summons. I'm like, oh. I said, am I in trouble? He said, let me look at the dates. He said, oh, Baba, you've missed your court date. I said, oh. And my heart sank. And I thought, ooh, this is not great. So anyway, I marched down quickly and I draw money to pay the fine, everything. I get to the magistrate's office. And I was on a clock, you know, like teachers are, there's a strict schedule when kids arrive and kids leave. And I had a short gap. And so anyway, I get to the magistrate's office. And I trundle around and I find the right place, and they're all very, like, you know, jovial and happy, and they were very courteous to me. And I thought, well, this is quite a well-run establishment. Anyway, a lady walks down the corridor, and I'm standing outside the traffic clerk's office, and she says, are you looking for me? I said, I'm looking for Mrs. and the lady's name. And she said, no, I'm the public prosecutor. You're really looking for me. So I said, okay, well, great. I'll go with you. So I went with her to her office, and she unfolded the fine, and she said, oof, Mr. Finikirk, you're in trouble. Now, when a traffic officer says you're in trouble, your heart sinks. When the public prosecutor says you're in trouble, your heart drops through the floor and about four levels below that, because she's the lady that decides, A, how much your fine is going to be, and B, if you're going to be leaving there tonight, or C, if you're going to be staying there tonight. And she said, there might be a warrant out for your arrest. And I said, what? And she said, well, your date to pay the fine was the 14th, as you've said to me, but your court date was the 23rd, and they may have issued a warrant for your arrest. And my eyes got big, and my voice got squeaky, and I said, help, I don't know what to do. She said, well, firstly, Mr. Finikirk, this fine shouldn't have been as low as it is. It should have been several hundred rand more. 100 rand is not the fine for what you should have paid, but I'll leave it at that. I thought, what a relief. She said, but you're going to pay a fine for having missed your court date. I said, I'm so sorry, I didn't know. She said, doesn't matter, you missed your court date. She said, contempt of court fine ranges 300 to 500 rand easily. And then you might have to pay another fine. So from 100 rand that I had in my pocket that I was ready to pay, in fact, I drew 200 rand because I was conscientious. I thought, just in case there's a fine on the fine, because it's late now. So from being very confident and having my money in my pocket, I went to being very, very concerned. And very worried that I wasn't A, going to make it back to my class, and B, going to be leaving the magistrate's office other than to go to a cell for the evening because they had a warrant for my arrest. So anyway, I trundle off to the traffic clerk's office. And so the public prosecutor sends me back to the traffic clerk. Go back to the traffic clerk, and I say, "Hi, can you help me?" She says, and she looks at the piece of paper, and she says to me this. She says, "Mr. Fineycook, what are you teaching children at this school of yours?" And I thought, that stung. So I thought, I have a solution. I said, "Very hopefully to check all dates thoroughly in future." And she laughed, and I thought, we might be okay. So she let me stew for a little bit longer. She was playing it out. She really did. And I said, "What do I do?" I said, I've been to the public prosecutor. She's done this. She said, "It might be this much. Like, help. I'm in trouble." And she said to me with a smile, "Mr. Fineycook, your fine has been withdrawn." I said to her, "What?" She said, "It's been withdrawn." I said, "Why? I don't understand. I don't get it." She said, "It's been withdrawn." So I said, "What do I have to pay?" She said, "No, nothing." So I said, "What do I have to do?" She said, "No, nothing." So I took my piece of paper and I went back to the public prosecutor and I said, "Thank you so much, but she tells me that the fine's been withdrawn." She says, "Oh, that's wonderful." She says, "Let me get you the original." So I said, "Okay." So she gets me the original. She goes and she photocopies the original document that's there in the traffic clerk's office. And she hands me a copy and she says this powerful, godly statement. She says, "You are dealing with humans and they will possibly make mistakes. And sometimes our systems don't always tie up. So if anybody ever gives you any grief, you show them this piece of paper and you say, 'I am free and clear. This fine has been withdrawn.'" And in that moment, I understood the gospel better than I have in my 36 years of life. Because you know what? Jesus paid the full price so that our fines have been withdrawn. And then he gave us the word to say, if anybody challenges you on this, this is what the gospel says. You are free and clear. And there is no accusation that they can hold against you. Come on. The moral of the story is pay your fines on time, people. Please. Otherwise, you'll have to go through the hot, wrenching roller coaster that I had to go through. But flip, I learned a lesson. And I'm grateful for it. That is the gospel. And that piece of paper speaks to what we're talking about today. Declarations. You see, I have to have that piece of paper. I have to remind myself of that. When I get worried and go, maybe the system didn't tie up, maybe they did open a warrant for my arrest, I pull out that piece of paper and I go, doesn't matter. When they come and when they knock on my door, I say, well, here's my piece of paper that says that I am free and clear. It's the original stamped copy. And you can go and check in your records. But I'm free and clear. See, we have to be good at reminding ourselves of that, but we have to be even better at reminding ourselves that that's the case for everyone else around us. We're very good at judging ourselves by our intentions, our good intentions, and judging others by their actions and what little bit of their life that we see. Wasn't at church on Sunday? Something might be happening there, hey? Forget the fact that they had a loved one pass away and we didn't even bother to ask the question. Forget the fact that something tragic and traumatic could be happening in their life and they can't bear to face everyone that's going to ask them how they're doing because they know they're going to break down. We're talking about declarations. Sorry, it suddenly got very heavy in here. I think that's my fault. See, we've got to be a whole lot better at reminding ourselves that other people have also been called to grace, even those that haven't received it yet. I heard this beautiful thing. Matt said it, and I was like, it just resonated with me, and it's bugging me in such a good way. He said, when God releases his healing, he doesn't do it with strings attached. He doesn't say, you will be healed when you ... God is not a manipulator of men. Woman, you can pray for the most ungodly Satanist in the worst of their sin, and God can interrupt their interaction right there and heal them. And even if they never honor him, he can still keep that healing in place. And we need to be okay with that. We can't come with the Old Testament God and beat people around the consequences of what their lives might do. That's not to say that there's no consequence in life. Please hear what I am saying and what I'm not saying. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It doesn't teach us to say no to other people's ungodliness for them. It teaches me to say no to the ungodliness that I might be prone to. Me say no, not me say no for you. You can't watch that, or you shouldn't do that. Listen, we should be mentoring people where we can bring them into a space and say, hey, listen, maybe that's unhelpful for you. Every time you watch that, you get aggro. And then you just snap at everybody. Do you think it's such a good idea? Oh, yeah, I never thought about that, hey? I'm always grumpy after that. Maybe I should change what I watch. We need to be declaring the gospel of God over people. We need to be declaring healing. You see, God does it. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked without, there's no like, have you ever seen it rain where it rains just on one farm and the others don't get rain? Farmers believe that. I know that they believe that that happens because that it just sometimes it seems like that. But if you've ever watched weather patterns, when it rains everywhere and all over. And sometimes there are areas that don't get as much as others. But God's word says, even in the Old Testament, he causes the rain to fall on the good and the wicked. He says all the way back in Deuteronomy, he says, I set before you blessings and life, death and curses. Now, please, flip and hang, church and everybody else in the whole world. Choose life. He implores us so deeply. To look at this in more context, we're going to read through some scripture. So I've got quite a chunk of scripture to read to today. And fortunately for you today, even if you forgot your Bible, I've got it on slides. I'm quite chuffed for that. So it'll go up now. It's 2 Chronicles 20. It's an incredible story. Wow. Brandon made it look amazing. It didn't look that good this morning, guys. Let's give Brandon a round of applause. Woo! Brandon, you're a hero, dude. Okay. So we're going to read. If you want to turn there, it's 2 Chronicles 20. If you want to read behind me, that's also totally cool. We're going to read through the scripture, and then we're going to come back and take a swipe at it. It says, it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides and the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in the Hazazon Tamar, which is the En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask the help of the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, O Lord our God, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Man, I want that to be my tombstone. Friend of God. When they mention you, they're Abraham, friend of God. Wow. Anyway, I get distracted. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save us. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O God, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah and their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, Listen, all you of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook where the wilderness of Jeruel, before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshipping him. Then the Levites of the son of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up and praised God, praised the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were singing, praise the Lord for his mercy, that means loving kindness, endures forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, not them, not other people, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Wouldn't you like to have your problems destroy one another and then destroy themselves? Please, Jesus, I need that in my life. So when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, it gets better. Like, the Bible just gets better and better. Guys, we have to read this. It's so good, because if you just read the first part, you might be encouraged. But if you read all the way to the end, you will be overwhelmingly just like given that boost that you need, because what happens in the end is better than what they could have dreamed in the beginning. Because it says, so when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. The last guy either collapsed from his wounds or put himself on his own sword. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry. Note to self, people don't go out wearing their jewelry if they expect to lose a battle or that it's 50-50. They expected to absolutely demolish the Israelites. They were wearing their wedding bracelets for like all the slaves they were going to take and everything else that they were going to do. They were ready to go Jabula already. They were wearing their white clothes. You know, you don't wear white clothes to a fight because you might get blood on them. They were ready to go party, guys. They were so confident in their victory, and then God overthrew them. Find some nice Nikes lying there on the first guy, and you know, look at that, a Fitbit on that guy over there. Sheesh, these guys really thought they were going to just win this one, hey? No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berachah, and there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the name of Berachah until this day. That means blessed. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Come on, you can clap for that. That's a clap-worthy thing right there. Rest all around. I love this because it shows that the people that we're reading about in the Bible are people just like you and me. And some of them are there to be archetypes of the bad things that we shouldn't do, but most of them are there to encourage us that even if you are a plodder in the faith and even if you make lots of mistakes, God can still use you. And if you don't believe that God can use you, well, look at yourself in the mirror. Because if you are a donkey or better, God can use you. Balaam's donkey prophesied and told him what he needed to do. So if you're a donkey or better, you're in good company because God can use you. And if you don't believe you can, he already is using you. You just need to acknowledge it. But I love the fact that Jehoshaphat feared. It says, and Jehoshaphat feared. He was afraid. He had reason to be. There was a great multitude with so much spoil on their bodies that it took 4 days for the army to strip them. Think about the logistics of that. If I had to take Russell's watch and his shoes, and then Helene's bangles and her shoes and their rings and everybody's stuff, I could probably carry all of the valuables from all of the people in this building in one sack. Might be a heavy sack, but I could probably carry all of it. Think about how many multitudes of people there must have been and how much they must have been wearing for a whole army to take 4 days to strip the dead bodies of what they wanted. They didn't even take the stuff they didn't want. They had reason to be afraid. But here's what he did. He set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. We have proclaimed a fast because we have acknowledged that there is pressure happening in South Africa. There's pressure happening in this community, and there's pressure on people. We are not denying that. We are not saying it's not happening. What we are saying is there is a greater reality that we can press towards and press into. And that's what Jehoshaphat did. He set himself to seek the Lord. That is our primary responsibility, to set yourself to seek the Lord. And then he called everyone together with him and he proclaimed a fast. What was the fast about? Fasting is not about abstinence from something. God doesn't need your abstinence just as much as he doesn't need your giving him things. How preposterous is it? Think about it in the Old Testament context. What good does a burning sheep on the altar do God? Physically, none. He owns all of it anyway. So you're just burning one of his things. I don't know about you, but I get grumpy when people burn my things. It's just me. Would you be okay with me coming and saying, hey, listen, I'm just going to burn your papers here, you know, the license for your car, and oh, look, your passport, and we just burn that as a sacrifice to you. Aren't you? You should be happy with me. Come on. Like, I'd sacrifice this to you. Inhale the smoke from it. You can get sick. God has no need of that, guys. That was all put in place for us. And just as much, he has no need of you not eating that apple or that pie or that whatever. And it's not just about eating, watching, intake of whatever kind. The reason that we fast is to say, I'm going to make this heart holy. What does holy mean? Holy means set apart. Doesn't mean anything else. Look up the dictionary definition. Holy means set apart. When they cry out in heaven, holy, 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 they mean, God, you are set apart from everything else in all creation. You are your own thing, and we can't classify you because you are set apart. And God loves that. He must love that. Otherwise, he would put them on mute, and you wouldn't hear them when you go to heaven and have that experience. I'm convinced that God has mute buttons for some people or things. I don't know if he uses them, but sometimes I wish he would just mute me. See, to make our hearts holy, we set ourselves apart. We say, we're going to do this thing. We're going to focus on who you are, God. We're going to put our hearts on who you are. So they do that, and they make these declarations. O Lord our God, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? They exalt him, and they recognize that he's higher than who they are. And do you not rule over all the kingdoms and the nations? God, these plonkers, these palookas who are coming to try and take us on, they have to report to you anyway. You're their boss. Don't forget that, hey? I work for you, Jesus. And your hand, and in your hand, is there not power and might? See, this is a very Hebraic way of looking at it. When rabbis used to teach, they used to get children and the people who they were teaching, their disciples, to ask them questions that illustrated that they understood what they were teaching. They didn't teach by just rote learning and throwing things out. They would teach by all sorts of different methods, and then they would say, come ask me questions that show me that you understand. And people would say clever things like, is not God in heaven three in one? They wouldn't have said that because they believed in one God. They would have said, is not God one God? That's a question. See, because they put a question mark at the end. Is not God in heaven one God? And then the rabbi would say, yes, our God is one God, truly, as it says in the scripture. In the Torah, it says, blah, blah, blah. And so that's why he's putting all these knots in here. He's reminding himself and he's reminding God what he's taught them. Are you not God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to your descendants of Abraham, your friend? They're reminding God of his connection, his covenant with Abraham. Hey, God, this is your buddy. Like, your buddy's connections here? The buddies of your buddies and the grandchildren of your buddies? Like, they're in trouble here. These are the declarations that they make. And this is why declarations are so powerful. For us, for now, they are relevant and they're so real. And I really encourage you, Steve Backlund's coming at the end of the month. It's now this month. Book your tickets for We See Light. He wrote this incredible book called Declarations, Unlocking Your Future. It has an incredible exposition on every declaration that he encourages you to do and more. And he talks about all the power of declarations. And one of the first things he says in the book is this. Can you throw up that slide for me, please? The first one. It's about life and death. It's a question, literally, of life and death. Because when we speak, we have the very power of God that's been given to us. Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. We need to recognize the divine ability of God working through us as we speak. With every word that we speak, whether by intonation or by what we're saying, because sometimes we use sarcasm and we can say the good thing but be meaning the bad thing, we speak life or death to a situation. Let me illustrate. Somebody does something. Oh, well done. Well done, hey? Yeah, well done. Great. Great. What'd I do? How does that person feel? They feel belittled. Like I've just been condescending to them. But if I say to them, hey, man, well done. That was great. And they go, oh, yeah, whatever. No. I'm serious. Genuinely. You did that plié so beautifully. I wish that I was that flexible. If you don't know what plié is, go and read up on your ballet. You see, the power is there because we are created in the very image of God. And he spoke to create. And so when you speak, you create worlds around you. And we need to acknowledge that. If we don't acknowledge that, then we're giving our power away all the time. It's like you standing in the first position for the queue at the till, and then you just go, okay, you go past me. Okay, you go past me. Okay, you go past me. And then you go, oh, flip, I'm so late. And then and you have a little meltdown. Like you had the power all along. You just needed to step forward. But if you want to let everybody go past you, they'll walk all over you. They're also in a hurry. They've got places to be too, guys. You said, God, in the beginning, he uses his words to say this beautiful thing. He says, let there be light. And there was light. That is what God expects from every word that we speak. Because we're made in his image. In Isaiah, he says, no word of mine returns to me barren or void. That's what he expects from us. When we speak a word, we speak it as though we're speaking the words of God. And that's how we should treat our words. The Bible says we will. We will be called to account for every reckless and careless word that we speak. We need to become students of our words. Steve Backlund says, I've become a student of my words. Start listening to yourself. Hear what you are saying. And ask yourself, sheesh, was that good counsel? Did I say that well? Should I have said that? At all? It's life or death, guys. Second thing. Good news. I've only got 3 points. Second thing is, we can think a new thought. I love this. It's so beautiful. It gives me such peace. It is possible to think a new thought. I was, little story here as well. I was concerned about this. I had an illustration that just didn't work. And I was like, God, I don't know what to do about this. And God, in my mind's eye, showed me him writing on my notes. And I was like, oh, you're amending my notes. I was just overwhelmed. I'm like, hey, you stuck with my notes. Like, I would have gone with all new notes together. But I saw a picture of God amending my notes. I thought a new thought in that moment. I was like, God, you're backing me. You want to say this stuff. This is not what I want to say. This is what you want to say. See, Romans 11 verse 7 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to be hearing the word of God. If we're not filling ourselves up constantly, if we're not declaring, you know, reading is great, but you need to read out loud. Because you're not hearing when you're just reading. You need to impact your mind. They have shown that brains have plasticity. That means that your brain's like plasticine. It's beautiful. It can be molded and shaped. It can change. And there are these incredible things called synapses. They're like the pathways in your brain. And they can be rerouted by you when you think a new thought. And every time you reroute and you think a new thought or you think a better thing, that gets stronger and stronger and stronger until it becomes like a highway. And I don't know about you, but I generally take the highway because it's quicker. Those become thinking patterns. That's what Donnie was talking about. It's habit. And we can rewire those things. But it takes thinking a new thought. You see, faith, the definition of faith, which is what the word here in the scripture is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. That's what faith is. Complete trust or confidence. Belief is this, an acceptance that something or someone exists, or is true, especially without proof. You see, when you make a declaration, you have to make it in faith, because you're declaring something that you don't yet see. But that's what God's called us to. He said, I want you to be those who call things that are not as though they were. We've got to pull his kingdom down by declaring it here on earth first. Yes, there's actions to do. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying just sit on your couch and say good stuff all the time. But I'm saying you need to speak into what you're going into first. You need to speak the word of God over it. Because that prepares the way. I don't know, but there was that scripture. The voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord. Even Jesus had someone speaking the word ahead of him. If Jesus needed it, flip, we do too. So they did an experiment on this. I love science. Science is so beautiful because it just confirms the word of God over and over and over again. So they measured the hippocampus, which is the region in your brain, and the posterior hippocampus is the region in your brain that measures how much spatial awareness you have, you know, whether you're going to blunder along and bump into the pulpit, or whether you have enough spatial awareness that when you're not even looking, you can run backwards past it kind of thing. Okay. So that's what that part of your brain does. And they measured the hippocampus, and especially the posterior region, of London bus drivers versus London cab drivers, taxi drivers. And the London bus drivers, consistently across age ranges and all sorts of stats and differences, had smaller posterior hippocampuses. And they put it down to this. A bus driver drives a fixed route. He goes from A to B to C to Z, and he finishes, and he goes around again. And maybe one day he's got to drive the route in reverse, but he only goes on a fixed route, whereas a taxi driver has to, in his brain, have a whole map of where he might want to go. And yes, they use Google and all those things, but a taxi driver knows better than Google. He knows, hey, there's a shortcut over here, and hey, fish and chips, best ones over here. Pop in here, mate. This is the good one. Don't try over there. They've got rubbish chips. Now, soggy peas are not soggy. So even science is underlining this fact, your brain can be redesigned. You get to redesign your brain by your own thinking. You can think a new thought. Romans 11, verse 7. And then, my favorite one, maybe because I'm mischievous. We are called to stir it up. So Friday nights, I'll tell you another story. I like stories. Friday nights, We have the youth here, and at 8 o'clock, unexpectedly, because load shedding, according to my app, was suspended, the power goes out. So we've got 28 kids running around campus, and I'm like, come here, come here, come here. I can't see you. Come here. You know, just doing the good and right, like, pastoral thing of making sure that kids are not out somewhere in the dark blundering over snakes or things like that that they might do, or any other silly thing that kids might do. Anyway, so we get them and we gather them, and then I'm letting kids go out the door, you know, and I'm there with the remote all parat and like open, close, and I go back down, and I come back up, and there is a Ford Ranger parked in the driveway. No jokes, like, you can't get out. And I'm like, this is really unhelpful for parents who want to come in and turn around and fetch their kids. Like, this is just not good. And it sets a precedent. So anyway, I trundle down the road to the establishment next door. It's a great establishment. Go try it sometime. No, we have no hard feelings against them. Anyway, I walk in and I think to myself, you know, I can do the drudgery of going, hi, everybody. Somebody's parked in our driveway. Could somebody move the car, please? That's just not me. And I've been with the youth all evening, so I'm feeling a bit mischievous. So I say to somebody, hey, can I use your bench? And they're like, yeah, sure. So I get up on their bench and I go, and I read out the guy's number plates three times and nobody responds. So I go, engine's on fire, engine's on fire. I'll help you, but let's go quickly. A guy jumped up and he's bolting out and he's hobbling because he's had a few already. And I said to him, it's okay, don't worry. It's actually fine. He's like, flip, I was worried. He said, that's a good one though. So I chatted to him and, you know, we mates now and everything. But I stirred it up a little bit. Why? Don't go and lie to people, please. That's not a good example. But I was feeling mischievous. And I'm being honest. This is my confession time, guys. I didn't feel like, and I felt like reading the room, if I'd stood up there with the drudgery, I would have looked for the guy for 5 minutes and not got done. There was a sense of urgency. And so I stirred it up a little bit. So I'm asking you to go and stir it up. Please, don't follow my example and go and tell untruths or lies. That's not good. But please, go and stir people up a little bit. Go and stir them up with the Word of God. Did you know that the Word of God says, ... Because it says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. And it says they're my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. We need to stir it up. We've got that stuff inside of us. We need to go and stir other people's coals up. You know, when the fire starts to die a bit, you poke that thing a bit, you blow a little bit, put more wood on there. You can cook something properly then. And we need to be like that. I was so challenged by this quote by Bill Johnson. He read out of the Bible and it says directly in Proverbs, it says, the sluggard is brother to him who destroys. He says, if we are complacent, if we are lukewarm, if we are sluggish in our faith, we are actually partnering more with those who are destroying the gospel than we are with the gospel and those who are building it. It hit me right here because I was like, eesh. I don't know if I'm on fire as I can be. I need people to come and stir me up and go. There you go. Have you heard what it says here? Hey, check this out. You know what Jesus did today? Hey, you know what I'm going to go and do? I'm going to go and pray for that oak who sits on the corner all the time. He told me a story last week. I really feel like God's got something for him. Do you want to come with me? Yeah, let's go. You pray there. I'll just stand there. Hey, if that's all you got, go for it. Wherever you are, dive in deeper. If you pray for 1 minute a day and all your prayer is, dear Lord Jesus, help me. Then this week, pray, dear Lord Jesus, help me and the person next to me too. We got to start getting more on fire, guys. You see, hunger comes when we taste. Hunger in the kingdom is crazy. It happens like in real life. When you smell that delicious garlic bread and the poiki that's cooking, you start to salivate. But when you eat, then you get full. But in the kingdom of God, the more you eat, the more you hunger for the Word of God. The more you hunger for what He's doing. The more you hunger for who He is. The more you eat, the more you'll get hungry. And I tell you what, distractions will fall away very quickly when you start to get hungry for the Word of God and the things of God. I want to leave you with this. It said at the end of that scripture, and the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around. 1 Kings 5:4 says this, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or crisis. So behold, I plan to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. I want to declare this over us and over Howick, that God is going to give us rest on every side. The Lord our God will give us rest on every side with no adversary and no crisis, so that, behold, we can plan to build his kingdom, the kingdom of the name of the Lord our God.